Okay, we want to say good evening and welcome back to Understanding God's Word. I'm Minister Shanette Peterkin, and we're here tonight with our panel. We're going to continue with our discussion of resting in Christ. We came to this conclusion with the topic based upon our outlook of the scriptures in 1 John chapter 2, how Paul encouraged the believers during a time of persecution to go from being little children to young men and then fathers. And this was equivalent to, when we looked at the little children, it was equivalent to them being forgiven of their sin, their salvation experience. And then they went from that, transitioned from that to being children under instruction, okay? So they were to grow and to walk by faith. The only way that they could come to know who they were in Christ to become young men is the first they had to understand their position in Christ. And so if they understood that when we come to Christ, we have to rest in, you know, we can't fix ourselves. We can't deliver ourselves. We can't change ourselves. They saw that there was a need for a Savior. So they had to rest in what Christ accomplished for them at the cross, their salvation experience. And that's what we're talking about tonight, rest. Rest is just simply ceasing from our labor. Last week we talked about the Sabbath day and keeping it holy, and then there was the Sabbath. Every Sabbath they had to offer a certain sacrifice. Then every seventh Sabbath they had a certain celebration. And all these Sabbath days pointed to where salvation rest, okay? It was pointing to what Christ would afford or do for the believer after he died at Calvary. It was resting in him. So it went from a day to a person. So it doesn't matter what day you set aside for worship or what have you, because the Jews at that time worshiped on the seventh day, which was Saturday. But and then it went to the first day of the week, which was the day he was resurrected, which was a Sunday. So it's not about a day. Okay? Always remember that. It's not about a day. We get caught up. That's law and rules and regulations. All this is more specifically about a person. When we come to Christ and enter into what he afforded us, the salvation, the redemption afforded to mankind at the cross, then we rest. You know, think about when you and I got saved. We were weary. We were tired from sin and the corruption of the world system and the failures of life or what have you. And it made us realize we needed something greater. We needed a rest, right?
Amen.
So when we came to Christ, that's when we ceased. It was like, I can't do it, and he has done it. So resting is simply reposing. It's as if you're sitting in a chair. You know, when you're standing and when I'm standing, all the weight is on our legs, right? Mm-hmm. But when I sit, where does that weight shift to? If I'm sitting in a chair, what does it shift to?
The chair.
Right. So this is the same. You and I sitting in Christ is that my weight, the weight, he said, every weight, lay aside every weight and sin that so easily beset us and run this Christian race. See, we got to run and walk this race in this world, but we got to run it from a position of laying aside every weight. And every sin and all of that was laid aside when we rested in Christ.
Right.
Amen. Amen. So everything that the believer does has to come from a position of rest. I don't care. We even though we're in Christ and we're justified, now that I'm trying to walk this life being sanctified, changed, I have to always come from that position of rest. If I try to accomplish anything in Christ not coming from a position of rest, then I will not be able to stand.
Amen.
So we're going to continue in that vein of looking at what it means to rest or to sit in Christ and what it means to enter into his rest. Okay? So let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. And we're going to take our time, and we're still not done with the young men, going from children to young men to fathers. This ties in with it because as children, we have to learn to rest. As young men, I have to, in order to be strong and to stand against Satan, I have to still come from a position of rest. I am now resting, reposing in the scriptures, in the word, standing on the word, not just saying it, But I have to apply it in this world. There's God allows the tribulation. He said in this life you're going to have tribulation. But what? Be of good cheer. Be encouraged. Why? Because he's overcome it. So we're not coming from a position of I'm trying to get the victory. We're coming from a position of we have the victory.
Right.
See, most of us, we think that, we get a problem in our life. Oh, I got to get the victory. If you coming from that perspective and not you have not rested in the fact that he's given us the victory. See this?
Uh-huh. Amen.
And this is the problem. We're too busy trying to get the victory and not understanding we are victorious in and through Christ Jesus. So we have to understand our position of rest in order to walk and in order to stand. Now, this is why with the sons of Sceva who tried to cast out demons in the name of Paul, the God that Paul served, the devil didn't recognize them. Because what? They never rested and they never walked in the power. See this? So they had no, the devils, they didn't know they were doing nothing to the kingdom of darkness. They just calling on the name. See, we can't just quote the scriptures. That's not how it works. You can't quote the scriptures and say, I'm binding this. It has to come from a position of authority in his name.
Right.
So when he gave them authority, the disciples, he gave them the authority based upon what his name meant. His name meant that he was given a name above every name. See, this is what Christ's death would accomplish. That at the name of Jesus, right?
Mm-hmm.
Every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. So Christ's death is a lot in the cross. It's placed him above every rule, every wickedness, everything in the heavenly places, everything, power of darkness, every dominion. His name, he's exalted above everything. You see this? So if I'm in him, I'm resting in him, then he exalts me, the overcomer. I'm an overcomer because I'm in heavenly places. See this? So the reality of that is I got to walk in this earth from that position of rest. If I don't understand how to rest and understand what he's done, then walking will be very difficult for me because I'm going to rely on my own strength, my own ability, my own efforts. And we're going to see in Hebrews 3 why those children that were in the wilderness, the children of Israel, could not enter into his rest. Okay?
Amen.
So let's go, chapter 3. Any questions before I get started? All right, let's start at verse 1.
Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our perfection, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house.
All right, so I'm going to read some notes with you, Sister Cherry, as you read. So it says in verse 1, it pertains to all the believers. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostles, right? Presents the only time Christ is referred to as an apostle and high priest of our profession. Christ is. So among the Jews, the high priest was also considered to be the apostle of God. And consequently, the two apostles are now compared, the high priest of Israel and Christ Jesus. Now, it says here, who was faithful to him who appointed him. It should have read, Christ was faithful to God who appointed him as apostle and high priest. See this? In other scriptures, Christ is also referred to the bishop of our soul. See this? So he's the ultimate bishop, the ultimate apostle, the good shepherd, the ultimate pastor, the high priest. Y'all see this?
Mm-hmm.
He holds all those titles. So as he compares, as Moses was faithful in all his house, it says this presents the Holy Spirit through Paul handling Moses delicately. However, there are vast differences in the two. So for this man, Christ, that's who he's talking about, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses.
Yes.
So it finds Paul proclaiming the humanity of Christ by which measurement he compares Moses. Inasmuch as he, God, who has built the house, has more honor than the house. So this proclaims the fact that the Lord built the house of Israel. Let's keep going, Sister Terry.
For every house is built by some man, but he that buildeth all things is God.
So it says, presents the fact that even though men are the instruments used by God, they are in fact only instruments. Christ, although humbling himself to be the likeness or to the likeness of sinful flesh, is still the builder of all things, which means he is far greater than Moses. So it's just doing a comparison of Moses' ministry and Christ, but it shows that Christ's ministry was much greater, okay? Because Moses was a type of the law. So his ministry could only go but so far. Law can only take us but so far. But Christ fulfilled it. He was much greater in his ministry, in his role. Okay? So he's our ultimate apostle, high priest, shepherd, bishop. And so we look to him. Moses was an instrument. Okay?
Yes.
Let's keep going.
And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after.
So it proclaims the position of the great lawgiver as it relates to God, but it pertained also to Moses and the entirety of the law with all the ceremonies, all pointing to Christ and the cross who was to come. So everything about the tabernacle, the ceremonies, all that stuff was a picture of Christ who was to come. And let's keep going.
But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end.
So it presents a clear distinction made between the Old Testament house of God and the New Testament house. Remember, we're the temple, right? So this refers to the church. Whose house are we? If we what? There's a condition. If we hold fast what?
The confidence.
And what else?
And the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end.
So if we keep our confidence in Christ and the cross. So remember, we're seated with, and we're going to read this in a minute. We're with Christ. We were crucified with him. This is how we live. Only when we're crucified. And so if he's seated in heavenly places and we're in the likeness of his resurrection, we're resting in what he accomplished. We should not be on this earth fighting to overcome sin, Satan, self, the world. Shouldn't be fighting. We should be in a position of rest. Okay?
Amen.
So we should be in his procession. He's the one that led the way. He's the one that offensively went into the enemy's territory, took back that which was stolen, and we defend what he's given us. See, we have to stand defensively on what he's accomplished for us. We have to stand to keep what he's already given us, because the enemy's going to come to steal. He's going to come to kill and to destroy. This is where our faith comes in. We have to hold our faith, our confidence, which is your faith, my faith, in the cross. We have to keep it there because we're in a world system that's ran by Satan. Christ already defeated Satan. He's just not reigning right now. There's going to come a time where he reigns and rules this earth in its entirety. See? Christ right now is seated in the heavens on the right hand of the Father, his throne. But there's going to come a day when his throne, he will be seated at David's throne in Jerusalem and rule over this government. Remember, the government shall be upon his shoulder.
Mm-hmm.
So what we're doing here, we're ambassadors of another kingdom. We're representatives of his kingdom. We're not of this world. This is not our home. And see, this is the problem. We've made this our home. We've tried to conform to what we are in. This is, we're pilgrims and strangers. So we're here to carry out his will in the earth. But the problem is we're in this body of flesh, and we're hindered by what we see, by how we feel, and what we're going through. So God says the answer is rest. Cease from your labor and your efforts. I will put my desires in you. I will give you the mind of Christ, but it only comes as you hold fast to confidence that I have reign and rule, and I'm victorious over sin, over self, over the world, and over Satan. See, you and I have to have that confidence, because the reality is we may not see it in the natural. That's the reality. This is why we need faith. Faith is the title deeds of the things hoped for. It's just like the car. If you have a car or a home title deed, it may not be with you, that vehicle or that home. But guess what? As long as you have the title deed, what is it? It belongs to you, right?
Right.
You have confidence that that vehicle or that home is yours.
Amen.
Whether you are in it or not. So faith is the same way. It's a title deed of the things that you and I are hoping for. And I have to keep my hope and trust in him regardless of what I see. Whether I see the thing materialize or not, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see this?
Mm-hmm.
We're not going to see it sometimes. Sometimes the healing, we may not see it on this side, but I can't cast away my confidence.
Right.
Because, in essence, if I don't get it on this side, the reality is if I die, I'll be in his presence and I'll have total healing. You see this?
Amen.
And so, and one day I'll come back with him to reign with him. So we get caught up. See, what our mind and our ways and our thoughts are not his. God has to actually bring me my thinking up to his standards, his ways, his thoughts.
Yes.
So we can't use humanism and man and his thinking to try to figure out God. What man knows the spirit of man of another man but the spirit of a man? See this? So we don't know. The spirit of God knows the mind of God the Father, but we don't know unless we're seated with him, and the Spirit imparts that revelation to us by faith.
Amen.
So we're going to look at the example of Israel here. Let's go to verse 7, Sister Terry. Any questions? Okay, let's keep going.
Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says, today if we will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years.
Okay. So notice here he says today. The note says presents words which were originally a warning to Israel not to provoke God, lest they be excluded from the rest, R-E-S-T, he had promised them. See? So this same warning is now given to Christians. God promised, remember we read last week, there still remains a rest.
Mm-hmm.
See, we're still, some of us are still laboring to be and do something in Christ Jesus. We have to cease from that labor. Cain was laboring to offer God a work of his hands. Something, that was good. But see, I'm not coming from the position of, there's a higher standard than from the knowledge of good and evil from that tree. See, what Cain was coming from a corrupt tree, the knowledge of good and evil. So he was trying to offer something good, but good outside of being what God required. See, God's goodness and man's goodness, two different things.
Amen.
Whatever we offer to God and we think is good, is coming from a bent towards wrongdoing. It's good in our eyes because it's an effort of my own planning and scheming. But in the eyes of God, he said, no, there's none good. No, not one. See, Cain was saying he was right. He was righteous in his own sight. You see what I'm saying?
Yes.
So we have to come. Abel said, I know I'm not right. Lord, whatever you require, I'm resting. See, this is what rest means. I repose and I cease from my own efforts because I know there is nothing that I can offer you that's good other than what you've already done through your son.
Amen.
This is the position that the believer has to come from. Too many times we're trying to do something good and do it right, and God said he rejects it. And if he's rejecting it, he's rejecting us. He said, you have to come. There's only one thing that satisfied me, and it's what my son has offered. So if I don't keep my confidence, hold fast to the confidence, the same way that I came in as a little child, depending upon him to forgive me of my sin and to sit under the instructions, rest, where I can gain understanding, then I will not walk in victory. I will live a Christian life. I may be a Christian, but I'll be a defeated one. I may be a Christian, but I'll be a weak one. I may be a Christian, but I'll be a sickly one. I may be a Christian, and I may die prematurely. Why? Not discerning the Lord's body. God doesn't want that. He says, you can enter into my rest and gain the promises. So we look at the example of them in the wilderness. Some of them died before gaining the promises, but it doesn't mean that they all died and went to hell. They just cut themselves short of what God had for them in this life. So he says, if you were here, if you will hear his voice, this is the Holy Spirit speaking, right? Harden not your hearts. So it says, as Israel hardened their hearts against God in the wilderness, it is likewise possible for modern Christians to do the same. Y'all think that's true?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I've seen many good Christians can teach the cross, preach the cross, but a refusal to change and do things according to the way God requires. In other words, we don't want to change from what we want, and we refuse to give up our desires. See, it's a wrestling with God, but ultimately it's a hardening of the heart.
Right.
See what I'm saying? So you may in word study something, get it intellectually, understand it in your head, but not allowing it to trickle to the heart means you've hardened your heart. You refuse to let God reveal to you what's in your heart that needs to be removed. So this was the problem with the children of Israel. They were in the wilderness, but they didn't want to hear what God had to say. They only wanted God to hear what they wanted. They wanted what? They were tired of manna.
Mm-hmm.
They murmured about Egypt. And when we was in Egypt, we had it going on. But they were slaves. They forgot about that.
Amen.
You see what I'm saying? So they hardened their hearts because they could not embrace what God had given, the goodness of God. See, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. They didn't want to repent. So they took God's goodness, and instead of repenting from their own whatever that was in their hearts, they became hardened. In other words, God would say something and it would bounce off of their hearts instead of being applied to the heart. That makes sense?
That's what's going on now.
Yes, ma'am.
God's trying to talk to us, and it seems as though we want to do what we want to do and not worry about what God say.
Right. We want to say, Lord, I'm going to do this in ministry for you. Bless my mess. You know how many ministries are just working and doing it, and how many have stopped to hear what it is that God requires and what God wants. And so many people have hardened their hearts because we're like cookie cutters. One ministry does it this way, and we're all set out after that instead of hearing what God said. Y'all see what I'm saying?
Right. Mm-hmm.
So we've hardened our hearts because we said we want this. It may not be the meat and the manna, but we're tired of we don't see no results sitting and resting. We don't see our ministry growing, sitting and resting. So let us be like, what did Israel say? Give us a king like the other nations. You see?
Mm-hmm.
We're doing the same thing. We got to see something. That's the flesh. That's the flesh leading us and away from God. See this?
Yes.
See, that's what Satan wants. He doesn't worry about those folks that are led by their flesh. So their ministry may have the appearance that they're growing in numbers, but all it is, you're bringing in people with the same mindset or the same hardened hearts. And then there we go, well, I can't have.
Yeah.
You know, and no, God said, why would you want those heartaches? I would rather have people, one or two, three, four, whomever, that has a pliable heart.
Right.
That's wanting the will of God, not concerned about what everybody else has, but willing to wait upon the Lord. See this? Wait, I say, on the Lord. So he says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Israel provoked God. That was when they tested him. They tempted him. You know, they had God on trial. Instead of God approving of them, they were trying to approve of God. Yeah, you gave us manna, but I bet you can't give us meat. They were tempting God. And that's why when the meat was between their teeth, he smote them. It was because of them. They were ungrateful. The more God did, the more they wanted, and the more they hardened their hearts.
Amen.
So there was no confidence in God. So this is why it was called the day of provocation. They provoked God in the day of temptation in the wilderness. So it says the Lord didn't tempt Israel. They tempted him. Keep going, Sister Sherry.
Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways.
Okay. So the error was in the heart. See this? This is why as children they had to sit under instructions. If we don't sit under proper instructions, we will do the same that they did in the wilderness. And we are doing the same that they did in the wilderness. We don't see it as such because we don't see the manna and the quail. But like we said earlier, when we're, well, I want my ministry to be like this, and I want followers, and we don't want to sit and repose in his finished work like Abel. Abel lost his life, but guess what? Abel's blood still testifies to this day. After how many years, we're still talking about Abel. Y'all see this?
Mm-hmm. Amen.
After all these years, we're still talking about how Abel did what God required. And it's the same thing with us. We're talking about, and so his blood still testifies to us that although he lost his life, he lost it in a good standing and state with God.
Amen.
Unlike Cain, okay?
Yeah.
So he says, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation or the day of temptation in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me. It says they tempted God through unbelief and rebellion. This is how we tempt God. When we refuse to believe what his word says and rest in it. When we refuse to, God, he says, trust me, this right here going on around you and da-da-da-da-da. How many of us are just moved to just go with what the world says because out of fear? When he says, hear my voice. I wasn't in the whirlwind and I wasn't in the storm. But it was a still, small voice. And a lot of times we can't hear the voice because of all of the world chaos that's around us drowning his voice out. So it takes us having confidence. See, this is where you and I have to rest, cease from our labor, because if I don't, I'm so concerned and so busy and so fearful and frightful of what I see going on around me that I can't rest and just embrace the voice that's in me. See, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. The voice is in you. The spirit is in you and I. Through his word, he gives us the comfort, to trust, the peace, the inner peace. You see, we have to grow in grace and peace. That's what Peter told us. He said, grow, grace and peace be multiplied. See, you and I can't, when the problem and situation happens, Satan come, we can't be getting ready to sit down. See, most people trying to fight from a position of they ain't sitting or reposing or resting in Christ. If you never sat and never walked, you will not be able to stand against the storm or the trial. You can't get ready. So it says, when your fathers tempted me and proved me, or tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. How many of us have seen God's work? It says, registered unbelief towards God. The more you see, the more some people harden their hearts. You can show it to them and show it to them, but if they have a settled persuasion and a settled mindset, the more that it hardens the heart and you register unbelief towards God. He said, and saw my works 40 years. So the proof was all around them regarding the miracle working power of God that was exhibited daily, even for 40 years, but they still wouldn't believe. Now, remember, God took them, they were in Egypt, and they were under heavy oppression, okay? They were under heavy oppression, and the more that Moses and Aaron confronted Pharaoh, the harder it got, right?
Mm-hmm.
Most people, because of the oppression and what they saw and what they felt, rebelled and lashed out at Moses and Aaron. But God still didn't take that in consideration. He still worked with them. They saw God stand up to Pharaoh and all his gods. Okay? They saw God deliver them from all, protect them from all the plagues and the famine and all this stuff that came in the land of Egypt. They saw God deliver them from death, the death angel, through the blood applied to the doorpost, and then they escaped. But yet, they still register unbelief. They saw the Red Sea part. Pharaoh was behind them. Not only that, in the midst of the camp, they had a tabernacle that a big cloud would be above that tabernacle during the day, and at night it would turn into fire, and it would protect them. It would guide them. It would lead them. And you might say, they saw, yeah, they had all that, but we have the same thing. We have more. We have him in us, not in a tabernacle.
Amen.
He's in us. He's dwelling in us. We don't have to worry. He says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
God dwells in us. But depending on how much you allow him, have you just allowed him into the front door as a guest, or are you allowing him to make his abode in you and I? The more we make him allow him to make his abode or dwelling place in us, inhabit us, the more that we rest, the more that we're not frightened by what we see, by how we feel. Y'all see this? So the more that the Spirit of God is able to settle down, how is he able to settle down? As I rest by faith in what Christ has done, the more you walk in obedience and confidence, the more you're able to repose. And the more settled down he is able to be in your heart and life. See this? The problem is we don't want to walk by obedience. And this is what happened to them in the wilderness. They saw it. They probably could quote what God had done, but they would not obey his voice. Y'all see?
Mm-hmm.
He tell them, pick up this amount of manna for a certain amount of days. They go get more than what God told them to. You see, so it was a test of obedience. He said, I put you in the wilderness to know whether you would serve me or no, whether you will obey me or not. So most of the time, the greatest test comes of faith is when we have a lack. And when there's a lack, God says, I'm going to see if you trust me. If you just want to trust me when things are going good, that's okay, fine. But are you going to trust me when there's nothing, when everything goes contrary to what you believe?
Amen.
And this is what God, he puts us on trial to see. Do you love me or do you just love what I'm doing for you? Job said, should I just take the good and not the bad? He says, no, blessed be the name of the Lord. So it doesn't matter whether we have or whether we don't have. It should never change our posture of faith, our confidence. We should grow even more with confidence, right?
Amen.
So verse 10, let's keep going.
Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways.
So, see, the biggest thing is knowing his ways. Remember, the scripture says, I think it was in Psalm 106, that Moses knew his ways, but the children of Israel only knew his acts. This is why we can't just get caught up with, oh, I got money. Oh, I got a car. I got a home. He blessed me. Things. See, God is so much more.
Yes.
Knowing his ways and understanding how he works is more valuable than just the material things that we receive in life.
Amen.
Y'all see this? Because if we know his ways, I'll know how to approach him. I know what he likes, what he doesn't like. I know what honors him, what moves him. But if I just want his acts, I'm just up and down based upon my circumstances. And this is where God wants to move us from babes or children to now where I'm strong and I can stand against the evil one. See, they never allow God the opportunity to move in them, to give them the power to oust who was dwelling in the land. They couldn't even enter into the land. They couldn't enter into the land. There was people there. There were people inhabiting the land that God had promised. God was going to use them to go and dispossess who was already there. So they never made it to that. They couldn't even go into the land. So how could they stand up and fight and dispossess if their hearts, see what I'm saying? They erred in their hearts, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he says, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and because it was because of their unbelief, and said, they do always err in their heart. See, God has to have obedience. So it says, proclaims the seat of obedience or disobedience. It's in the heart.
Yes.
See this? So we can't allow, remember, Paul says, don't frustrate grace. Grace can be frustrated. God was grieved or frustrated with that generation. And we can grieve the Holy Spirit in us when we walk in unbelief. Unbelief is the same as disobedience. So if I don't obey God, I got to see it in order to believe it. I got to see it in order to move and act. That's disobedience. Disobedience is the same as unbelief. In the Greek, it translates to unbelief. So when I disobey God, I'm registering unbelief. So they erred in their heart. And they have not, he said, the reason why they erred, because they didn't know. They didn't come to know through experience. The young man, to go from a child or children to young men, means that you and I and even fathers, it means that we go from, we come to know through experience. Gnosko. It wasn't the Gnostic type of knowledge. This was humanistic knowledge. This was knowledge we gained through experience with God. Through walking in obedience with God. Only when I walk. Remember when they were at the Red Sea? In the original Hebrew, they stood there and they said, Pharaoh's behind us. The Red Sea is in front of us. Moses, what are we supposed to do? Moses went to God, prayed. God said, don't pray. Go forward. In other words, they had the answer. But how many of us making a monument of prayer? God said, go forward, walk in obedience. You know, you got the word. I'm getting some feedback. He said, you got the word, walk in obedience. So the Bible in the original said the waters did not part until they walked.
Mm-hmm.
See this? So only some things until we walk by faith, that actually shows you trust him. But I can't walk unless I learn the posture of rest. And once I understand that I'm seated in him, see, he already gone before us. So if I have confidence, remember, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So it is the word of God that ignites the path or the way, and I have to follow even in the midst of darkness. Yea, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me, and thy rod and staff shall do what? Yes. You see this? The valley of the shadow of death has an appearance of death. And I'm getting a little feedback. I'm not sure. You might want to mute your line. It has the appearance of death, but it's not death. Satan comes as a roaring lion, but he's not the lion with the teeth and the claws. Y'all see what I'm saying? So what does he do? In this world, Satan's going to present himself as something. He knows your fear. He knows your doubt. This is where reposing. Remember, the whole job of Satan is really, he's not really trying to get you to sin, but he's trying to get you out of the position of being resting in Christ, which makes it more easier for you to sin. So he's trying to pull you. So how does he do it? He does it by the things. He presents himself as a roaring lion. He comes through the valley of the shadow of death. He comes in the appearance of something. Remember, he's a defeated foe.
Right.
But if you don't come to know his ways, you won't know that. See this? People go to church Sunday after Sunday, and they say, what are these things? I'm speaking positive. I'm the head. I'm this. I'm that. But if you don't know, we can say it and quote it all day, but I have to come to know.
Right. Right.
And tribulation works patience. Patience, experience, hope, and hope make him not ashamed. Only when I've gone through the trial, because remember, he's purifying me. So it doesn't matter how much I quote it. The reality is I got to come to know through experience his ways. And if his way says, and all throughout we've seen and we've heard the enemy taunt just like Goliath. Goliath was real. Goliath made taunts and threats, right? So the enemy is real. He's going to make taunts and threats, and he has made them. But guess what? David said, how dare you, uncircumcised Philistine, defy the God of Israel? Nobody was willing to stand up in faith against this challenger who was really defying God of Israel. See this? But a childlike boy, a young boy which represented childlike faith, he reposed or rested in God. See this?
Right. Mm-hmm.
And God used something simple. See, we probably like, you know what, give me a gun. Give me a this giant. He ain't coming down with no rock. But David understood he was the rock of his salvation. You see this? He's the rock of my salvation. You and I have to stand on the rock. We have to rest in what Christ has done. And because he rested, his rest took him into the position of walking where he was able to order his behavior or life based upon faith, simple faith, despite what he saw, the lion and the bear. But he didn't let that negate the fact that God was greater. See, he didn't compare those things with himself. He compared them to his God.
Amen.
And this is the problem with us. We want to compare our problems to ourselves. We can't fix it. We can't overcome. We think we're good. We can cross every T and dot every I. We can't.
Amen.
We don't have everything under control. Satan knows this, and he will come some way, somehow, to try to pull us and defeat us by pulling us away from the power source. So what did God say? He said, they always err in their hearts. Why? Because they have not known my ways. They didn't know his ways because they didn't let the trial bring them to a point of resting and dependence upon him. They did not walk in obedience. This is why King Saul could not inherit the kingdom, because he did what he thought was best. God couldn't reach him. God kept saying, do this, do that. And Samuel was like, ultimately, you know, the kingdom is rent from you. It's removed from you. God has anointed another. God tried to work with their choice, but it was impossible. The flesh could not could not be blessed to do the will of God. The flesh was in the way. So verse 11.
So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest.
And for those that came in, we're in Hebrews 3, verse 11. So he says he swore in his wrath, and says it's figurative and denotes a determined purpose. They shall not enter into my rest. Now, this refers here to a particular rest. Remember? The Sabbath was pointing to a particular Sabbath, which referenced Christ. It's not an in a day, remember. It's not if you stuck on a day, that's religion. If you stuck on a day and all this stuff, you know, what you eat, what you drink, and all this and that, that's religion. Christ was ultimate. All that stuff pointed to Christ. Christ has fulfilled it. So you and I are only to enter into his rest. We are to look to Christ. It's a salvation rest. It's a sanctification rest. See, the flesh gets stuck on the outward doings. That's the flesh. But the Spirit of God, all of that was pointing to a rest that we could cease from our own labor and enter into the finished work of Christ. That makes sense?
Yes.
So it says, this here, it refers to a particular rest which pertained to the land of Canaan, but was undoubtedly regarded as emblematic of the rest afforded by salvation. So they were trying to enter into that physical rest, the land, but it was symbolic to us entering into the salvation rest. Now, had they entered into the land, they would have had to allow God to work through them to oust the inhabitants there, the enemy dwelling there. So spiritually, when we enter into salvation rest, the Holy Spirit, before that, he fights for us, right? Justification is him fighting for us. And then after we enter, sanctification is him fighting in us. See this? He's fighting for us. So every day, you and I have to take the position of rest, because there's going to be something new that we're laboring in that we're going to have to cease from laboring. So when I rest in Christ, it is him fighting. See, rest is allowing the Spirit of God to work in me so that I can outwardly repose and walk in this world and not be hindered by what I see. Only when I allow him to work in me will I be able to walk outwardly in this world system and stand against Satan. If he's not fighting in me, working in me, putting to rest and destroying or tearing down, uproot, destroying everything contrary to him, whatever the word, remember, the word of God is like, it said that the engrafted word is able to save the soul. This save is sozo, which also includes deliverance. Okay? So God is in us, delivering us from ourselves, first and foremost. And then as he delivers me from myself, he's making me Christ-like. So now I start walking the same way Christ walked in the earth. Christ was surrounded by corruption. Remember, he had false accusers. He had people that didn't like him. He had family members that didn't care for him. But it never affected his posture and position. You didn't see him with an attitude talking about, they don't like me, I don't like them back. You didn't see him trying to take stuff out on people and tit for tat, and they did this to me, they won't talk to me, they won't honor me. No, he walked in authority.
Yes.
And when the Pharisees tried to ridicule him and do all whatever they did, he never left his position. He never had to stoop to their level. He tried to get them to come up.
Amen.
See what I'm saying? So this is what the Spirit will do in us. Christ was the perfect example because he was fully God yet fully man. He didn't express himself as God. He expressed himself as a man dependent upon the Spirit of God fully. Now, he was unhindered by a sinful nature because he had no sin. So the grace and the anointing on him was without measure. But with us, we're hindered by our flesh, our self on the throne. So we have to die daily. We have to learn how to repose and rest in him daily. And the more we walk, the more we rest in Christ, the more we're able to walk by faith.
Amen.
See, only from the position of resting. You can't be like Cain. Here, Lord, see, the natural inclination of humankind or mankind is to want to give. But God doesn't say we can't merit. We can't merit anything. We can't earn nothing from him. There's nothing. Cain wanted to give him an offering, a fruit, a work of his own labor, a work of his own planning and scheming. You're telling God what you've done is not good enough. I want to be recognized. I want to be seen. See, God has he can't work from that. He would never take anything that we've done as far as trying to add to or help our salvation experience. He will never use it. But we become his vessels that he can use in the earth based upon what Christ has already done.
Amen.
So what verse we stop at, Sister Terry, says
12.
Okay, so let me read So he said, I swore in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. Okay? So he says, keep going.
Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God.
Now, this take heed is a warning because it is so easy to do. Take heed, brethren. Paul proclaims, or he's warning believers by the example of Israel's failure in the wilderness. The Greek word, when it says, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, the Greek word, the Greek order of words is a heart evil with reference to unbelief in departing from the living God. So it says, as stated, the problem is unbelief. And in modern terminology, it refers to unbelief in Christ and the cross. A lot of Christians are there. We come in right, but then we leave the cross. And we go to our own planning, our own scheming, our own upbringing, superstition. We let other teachings come in that pull us away from the doctrine of Calvary, resting on the cross. This is very critical because, notice this, take heed. If you're not under, as a child or children, under the right instructions, it is so easy to have a heart of unbelief, an evil heart of unbelief. Because you're going to be persuaded by family, friends, people around you from other churches, ministries, whatever, belief systems. They're going to try. They may think they mean well, but your lack of understanding the cross, Satan brings all kind of people and all kind of things at you and I to get us off the right foundation, okay? Now, I know my time's about up. Let's go to Exodus, I think, chapter 17. I just want to show this an example. Any questions while we're going over there? All right. So let's go to Exodus. I think it's chapter 15. And I'm getting some feedback from one of the lines. I'm not sure which one. I may have to mute it just to get it out.
Exodus, what number, please?
Exodus chapter 17. And I'll tell you one second. Let me find here what scripture it is. I think it's verse 12.
12.
Let's go to, let me go up some. We'll start at verse 8.
Okay. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in
Rephidim.
And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill.
Okay. Let's stop right there for a second. Now, previously in verses 1 through 7, you see where they were journeying in the from the wilderness of sin, and the people wanted water, and so God commanded Moses to give the people water, get them something to drink from this rock, okay? And mm-hmm. so you can read that above it. So the water represented the Spirit of God, okay? And so here in verse 8, it says, and then came Amalek and fought with Israel. Amalek always represents a type of the flesh. And it says, the reception of the Holy Spirit of which the water was a type immediately causes war. It's the war between the flesh and the Holy Spirit. See, all of this is symbolic. So the water that they got over in Meribah represented the Holy Spirit. And so as soon as that happened, Amalek, because Amalek was like a distant relative, I think it was, if I'm not mistaken. So it's like the flesh, okay, came up against them. So you got the flesh and the spirit. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So it says up to this point, God had fought for them. Mm-hmm. See this? Then Israel was to stand still and see his salvation. That's in chapter 14, 13 through 14. But the command now is to go out and fight. See, so there's a difference between this shows justification and sanctification. Remember I said justification is God fighting for you. He's fighting to get us to come to him. Sanctification is him actually, is Christ fighting, or it says the one is Christ fighting for us, the other, the Holy Spirit fighting in us. See that? This is the fight you and I have. So you and I have to learn to rest because the Spirit is fighting in us. He's fighting to put to death wrong thought processes, wrong belief systems, you know, self-righteousness in us, wrong previous teachings and doctrines that we got. The Holy Spirit has to fight in it. He has to mortify the deeds of the flesh. So it says the entrance of the new nature is the beginning of warfare with the old. So before I can ever stand against Satan, I got to let God deal with this stuff right here in me. So I got to take a seat and rest. This is why Mary sat.
Amen.
Y'all
Amen.
See? This is why I said most Christians are not coming from the position of resting. We're trying, we get saved, and there we go take off and trying to do something for God. And God said, I hadn't done nothing in you.
Amen.
Y'all see? So the Spirit is actually fighting in us. There's some sin that we have that we let God deal with in our lives, and only until we rest are we able to let God deal with those. Otherwise, your ministry or whatever you're called to do, you will never enter into those things properly because you refuse to rest. Our right to be right. You know, some of us want to give people a piece of our mind and prove that we're right all the time or whatever. God says, no, that's not the position that you're supposed to rest. Stop, stop. I'm tired of seeing the flesh. Take a seat. Take a back seat. And let me come forth and live through you. So it says, did we get to verse 10, Sister Cherry?
Yep, I can read it again.
Okay, read that for me and I'd read the notes.
So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Herb went up to the top of the hill.
Okay. So the note says Amalek pictures the old carnal nature. He was the grandson. This is it. So Amalek was the grandson of Esau. See, part of the flesh of the family of Esau, who before and after birth tried to murder Jacob and who preferred the mess of pottage to the birthright. So this carnal nature wars against the spirit. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Ur means light, and it's the emblem of divine holiness. And so it points to the Holy Spirit. Joshua was a type of Christ. Okay? So here it says, so Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Ur went to the top of the hill. You see how you got the Holy Spirit, you got Joshua, type of Christ. You see this?
Mm-hmm.
And you got Moses. It says, and it came to pass when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So it says the hands upheld signified total dependence on the Lord. This is what happens when you and I rest.
Amen.
When the hands are upheld, which represents surrender or rest, it says when the believer is totally dependent on the Lord and what he did for us at the cross, the victory of Christ belongs to us. Otherwise, it doesn't. So here, and we're going to have to close, they're on a hill, and Moses held up his hands, and he has Aaron, and he has on each side. Aaron, the high priest, type of Christ, type of the Spirit. Right? So Moses is standing. Look what happens. Verse 12. We'll stop here. We'll read this and we'll stop.
Okay. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and stayed up his hands, the one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun.
The stone as well is a symbol of Christ. Moses' exhaustion portrays the fact that our own efforts soon result in spiritual burnout. But once we are in God's glorious way, sitting on the stone, see, the victory is ours. So Aaron was a type of Christ, as our great high priest, and her, whose name means light, speaks to us of the Holy Spirit. So this is the help afforded the child of God, but unfortunately most Christians are trying to hold up their hands, trusting in God by their own personal strength, which is doomed to failure. See that?
Amen.
Very powerful, because when we understand that we only gain victory as we rest, sit. See, if you're not coming from that posture, you will never defeat sin, Satan, the world, or Satan. I mean, the devil.
Amen.
You see this? We will never defeat them. Those things in our life will never be defeated. So we'll walk calling our names Christians, but we'll have a miserable life. And we'll have to pick up next week because my time is up. I just wanted us to see the importance of resting. If you don't understand how to rest, you'll never walk in the victory.
Amen.
Because resting, as we saw, Moses standing got exhausted. But when we sit on the rock, Christ, who's the rock of our salvation, when we rest, come from that position of rest, the Holy Spirit and Christ as our high priest lifts the burden. They take the burden.
Amen.
Our hands stay outstretched, and we're held up. They're held up by the Spirit and the high priest, the mediator. Christ's presence, he sits at the right hand of the Father. It makes intercession, his very presence. Just because he overcame at Calvary, we have a lot that God has for us, but have we tapped into those resources? So until next week, we're going to take questions and comments. But so y'all on the line, hold on, and we'll answer those. But until next week, we're going to have to pick up with this teaching, resting in Christ. What does it mean? How can we practically apply this to our daily living? And so until next week, we'll see you again on Understanding God's Word. Thank you and be blessed.